a message for us in music, was it not? It's that challenge that we would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God will take care of everything from there if we would just turn our eyes to Him. So I trust that we'll be challenged and encouraged by that, as well as by a message from God's Word this morning. Let me have you turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, specifically chapter 12, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So this will be two Lord's Day mornings in a row in 2 Chronicles. That probably doesn't happen too often, unless someone's working through the book itself. But last week, Brother Rambler preached to us from 2 Chronicles, and we'll look at a different passage this morning. Our text is an historical narrative about King Rehoboam. And let me just kind of, as you're turning there to 2 Chronicles 12, make a couple of comments about narrative accounts such as this. Much of the Old Testament is comprised of narratives about specific individuals and specific events in Israel's history. And the individuals that are focused on, many of them are kings. Kings both of the north and of the south. But Chronicles, of course, focusing in particular upon Judah and the dynamics going on there in the nation Judah. And some of the Old Testament biographical accounts are quite extensive. I mean, we know a lot about Abraham. We know a lot about Moses. We know a lot about Joseph. But some of them are almost cursory and just, you know, make a few fleeting comments, maybe a sentence or two, or maybe in the case of what we're going to look at this morning, there's a couple of chapters that tell us a little bit about King Rehoboam. In these narrative accounts, there's not a lot of precepts, not a lot of explicit commands, not a lot of very direct instruction as we might find, let's say, in the New Testament epistles that are just, you know, line upon line telling us do this, don't do this, giving us very, very specific instruction. So as we read these historical narratives, we have to ask ourselves, so how do we learn from these? I mean, are they just there to kind of, like we're reading a history book, to give us a record of history? Certainly that's true enough. We do have a divinely inspired record of history, in particular the history here of the nation of Israel. But I think more than just to record history, these books are written to teach us the lessons from history. You know, we often use that little trite expression, those that don't understand history are bound to repeat it, and there's truth enough to that. Because we're of the same flesh. Our nature is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we can read these narratives from years and years ago, and we can yet learn lessons from them that are just as alive and vibrant and relevant to us as they are to those of that generation. And so that's how we want to approach these things. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that the things that happened under the nation of Israel were done for examples. They're written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come, and that we ought to take heed if we think we stand, lest we fall. Because we are prey to the same foibles, the same sin nature, the same problems, the same challenges that faced these men of old. So this morning we're going to look at King Rehoboam. He was Solomon's son. He was the king when Israel divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom we generally refer to as Judah, though it also included the nation or the tribe of Benjamin. And the entire account about Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles is but three chapters. In my Bible, it's about 2.5 pages long, describing Rehoboam's 17-year reign. And if you were to look over in the book of 1 Kings, you'd find that chapters 12 and 14 describe the reign of Rehoboam, and some of that even addresses Jeroboam's reign in the northern kingdom. So here we don't have a lot of detail, and yet we have just what God wants us to understand about Rehoboam, about his life, about his reign, and there are lessons here for us to learn. And so as much as I would love to read all three of these chapters, what I'll do is just read kind of the summary paragraph here that addresses Rehoboam's reign. And then we'll just kind of summarize his reign and then look at some specific principles, some specific things that we can learn from the life of Rehoboam. So let's look here in 2 Chronicles 12 at verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? There were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah his son reigned in his stead." Now I'm going to do a really long introduction this morning, but you don't have to be nervous about that because We'll get to the point and we'll finish up. And I'll try not to lose your attention here. But just, you know, really before we delve into the specific principles, let's just kind of give a synopsis here of the life and reign of Rehoboam. Rehoboam's the son of King Solomon, and he was the one chosen by Solomon to be his successor. And so Rehoboam goes to Shechem, and that's where the folks are gathered there to crown him king. And the northern tribes confront Rehoboam regarding the great burden of taxation that Solomon had levied upon the nation. And they're kind of led by Jeroboam. Jeroboam had fled to Egypt for fear of Solomon. And when he heard that Solomon did die, he came back and he was just kind of a natural leader. And so the northern tribes in particular raised up this question. They said, you know, your dad taxed us pretty heavily. And we really think that you ought back off a little bit from that. And if you will, we'll serve you. So Rehoboam consults with his father's advisors. He asks the people, he says, "Come back in 3 days, I'll give you an answer." And so he gathers his father's advisors, and they give him this counsel. They say, "You know what, speak kindly to the people. Lessen the tax burden a little bit. Reach out to them a little bit, and they'll serve you for life. I mean, they'll just follow you, they'll obey, they'll be supportive if you'll do that." And Rehoboam says, "Okay, I'll think about that." And then he gathers up the men of his age group, the young men, and he says, "Okay, so here's the counsel that I've gotten." And they say, "No, Rehoboam, you don't want to do that. What you want to tell them is you want to keep these people in line. And you want to tell them that if the tax burden of your father was like your pinky, it's going to be like your thigh. I mean, you're going to really lay it on them. And if your father chastened them with whips, you're going to chasten them with scorpions. I mean, if they thought life was tough under Solomon, it's going to really be tough now. Just let them know that you're in charge, that you're a strong leader, and that they better submit." And so Rehoboam thinks about that, and the 3 days comes to pass, and the people gather together, as he had said, and they're awaiting his answer. And Rehoboam gives them the answer based on the counsel of the young men. And virtually immediately, the tribes say, "We don't want anything to do with this." And they secede from the union, if you will. Okay, and under the leadership of Jeroboam, they just say, "You know, forget you, Rehoboam. You're on your own. We're withdrawing." And so Judah continues to abide under the leadership of Rehoboam and Benjamin. So there are the true tribes there that become known as Judah. But the other 10 have withdrawn themselves. And in fact, so Rehoboam then sends Hadoram as an ambassador to try and reconcile the split. He says, I'll try diplomacy. And now this guy Hadoram is the one who the Bible tells us was in charge of the tribute. And we tend to think of tribute as, in particular, you know, kind of the collecting of the taxation money. But really, what that means was he was in charge of indentured servitude and of forced labor. And you remember how Israel was in forced labor under Egypt? Well, that's the kinds of things that went on. And they would refer to that as the tribute. So Rehoboam takes this fellow who was in charge of overseeing the forced labor of the vassals of the state and sends him up there as an ambassador. Well, as you can imagine, he was probably not the wisest guy to send. And the people stone him, and he dies. And Rehoboam is lucky to escape Shechem with his life. And he flees back further south into Jerusalem and says, boy, that doesn't work. So he tries to raise up an army to try to reclaim, you know, kind of try to do what President Lincoln did. He said, okay, they've withdrawn from our union, and we're going to try and bring them back by force. And God sends the prophet Shemaiah and tells Rehoboam, don't go to war against your brethren. And he even says this division is of divine origin. And that's one of those things, it's a puzzle to us because we know that ideally the nation would be united and serving God properly and rightly, and yet God knows what He's doing and He has plans. And so God says, just leave it be as it is. Don't go fight among your brethren. Rehoboam obeys, and he begins to then build cities and fortify the nation of Judah, because he knows that there's going to be battles, and he and Jeroboam are just not going to get along. So he fortifies things. Meanwhile, Jeroboam, and we remember him as the one referred to as the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, right? He went up north and he said, if the people keep going down to Jerusalem to worship as they ought, they're going to kind of have loyalty to Rehoboam. So he said, I'm going to set up my own cities up here in the north, and we're going to have our own gods, and they build calves and things. And he really encourages those northern kingdom to adopt its kind of its own form of worship. In theory, still worship of Jehovah, but corrupted worship. And many, many of the people respond to that and solidify behind Jeroboam. But the good folks, frankly, those who want to obey God, the Levites, whatnot, they just say, you know, we don't want to be up here. This guy Jeroboam, he is bad news. And so they head down to the south because things are better in the south under Rehoboam, and things flourish there for a time. The Bible tells us that for 3 years, the southern kingdom of Judah walked in the way of David and Solomon. And then Rehoboam began to pursue many, many wives. He eventually takes 18 wives, has 60 concubines, fathers just shy of 30 children, or 30 sons, and even more daughters. And he wisely, from a practical standpoint, disperses those sons various throughout the kingdom to kind of maintain a connection with the people. And so, in great measure, the nation is unified in the south there. But Rehoboam, upon becoming strong, forsook the law of the Lord. And the nation follows his leadership, and things begin to go downhill. 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24 says this, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done, and they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So in response, God brings King Shishak from Egypt, who begins to take the cities of Judah, moving ever closer to Jerusalem, and the people are starting to panic, and God again brings one of his prophets, Shemaiah, again, same prophet, to confront Rehoboam and says, you've sinned, this is God's judgment. And the Bible tells us that Rehoboam and the kings humbled themselves, and apparently they genuinely did, and God bears witness of that. And so he spares Jerusalem, though Shishak comes in and they kind of pillage the city of all of its riches. They take in particular the 300 golden shields that Solomon had made that adorned the temple and took them with them. And so Rehoboam makes brass shields. He doesn't have the gold anymore, so he kind of makes counterfeits and hides them away. And then when he comes to the temple, they break out those shields, and he kind of hopes that the people won't notice and won't be reminded of what has happened to them because of his disobedience and the disobedience of the nation. So he's kind of trying to save face there. But ultimately, they are spared from destruction. 2 Chronicles 12:12 tells us that in Judah things went well; they were much worse in the north. So there's kind of a summary of what we know about Rehoboam and his reign. But God gives a divine evaluation on each of these kings. I mean, he basically goes through each of the kings as he describes them, and generally summarizes by saying either they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or they did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. In a couple of cases, he gives a little bit more amplification, but he basically just gives that edict. So we know what God thought of their reign. In verse 14, as we read there, we read that Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Why is he described as having done evil? Well, there's the answer. Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And the ladies just sang, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Well, that wasn't Rehoboam. He wasn't seeking the kingdom of God. He wasn't seeking God's righteousness. And while there were some glimmers of positive elements to his reign, all in all, God says that he did evil. He made some obedient choices. He made some humble choices. But he also made various sinful choices. And you know, in some respects, we might look at him in comparison to some of the other kings and say, well, they made some good choices. They made some evil choices. And yet God says that they were okay. God says that Rehoboam wasn't. And he didn't do things quite as wicked as what some of these other reformer kings did. Well, I would suggest, folks, that Rehoboam's problem was not that he was intent on wickedness, but rather that he was not intent on godliness. You know, his defining sinful flaw was that of neglect. You know, neglect of his walk with the Lord. Neglect of seeking the Lord. Neglect of serving God as he ought. It wasn't by design. It wasn't that he was just running roughshod away from God. But he was not purposed and intent on serving God. And folks, that's where we're going to kind of roost here a little bit this morning and spend our time, because I think that that is a definite perilous risk for each one of us. That while we will justify that, you know, I'm not intent on turning my back on God, I'm not intent on doing something evil, I'm not in rebellion as it were, but by the same token, our flesh would have us be prone to not be intent on serving God. And so we kind of waffle through life as Rehoboam did, making some good choices, making some bad choices, nothing too good, nothing too bad, but just kind of riding down the middle like that and thinking that everything's going to be okay. And God's testimony about Rehoboam was he did evil that was in the sight of the Lord. And even though things in the southern kingdom were on whole better than they were a lot of the time, still, God characterizes his reign as a failure. And so it can be with us. We can live our Christian lives without anything notably bad happening, maybe without much notably good happening, just kind of riding the middle there and think, hey, it's all going to be okay. You know, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, haven't fallen to this problem. You know, things are kind of in order, things are kind of stable. My Christian life is okay. And God's answer is, no, it's not. Rehoboam, you did evil in the sight of the Lord. You had some minor bright spots, but all in all, you were not seeking the Lord. And so folks, that's my challenge for us this morning, is that we would learn a lesson from Rehoboam, that we need to be actively, intently, purposely seeking the Lord, not just kind of drifting along, comfortable because things aren't bad. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll just look at a few principles and we'll be done. Father, we're thankful for these Old Testament accounts, both of the kings who did right and of the kings who did wrong. While we are sobered and saddened by the sinful choices, both of those who were reformers and those who weren't, yet, Father, we know that there are lessons here for us. Things that apply in our lives. Things that are to be admonitions, cautions to us. Things that are to encourage us in the right direction, discourage us in the wrong. We pray that you would help us to learn from these several principles here from King Rehoboam this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to put a title to this message, I'd probably call it something like this: Spiritual Failure by Neglect. Okay, not by design, but by neglect. Rehoboam neglected things he ought not to have neglected and ultimately is categorized a failure. Now let's just kind of take a panoramic view here of the divided monarchy. In the Northern Kingdom, there were a total of 20 kings that we read about. Nine dynasties, in other words, nine families, where there were some where there was a succession of father to son, but nine different families ruled there. And all 20 of those kings in the Northern Kingdom, God's commentary on them is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every last one of them, starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, and every one of the 19 leaders that followed him, all described as having been failures in their leadership of that kingdom. Now, in the Southern Kingdom, Of Judah, there are a total of 20 kings. Well, I guess 19 kings and a queen, okay? But 20 leaders. And there is one dynasty. They are all of the same family, right? I mean, God promised David a dynasty, an everlasting dynasty, and it continues on down through the kingdom of Judah. 12 of them, among which Rehoboam is one, are described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. 8 of them are described as kings who did right. And again, sometimes there's further amplification, but 8 of them have a positive characterization. 12 of them have a negative. Now, we might ask ourselves, so what exactly does it mean to say that one king did evil and one king did right in the sight of the Lord? Well, we might say, well, maybe that means that, you know, the 8 were saved and the 12 were not. And that may be true enough, though the Scripture never tells us exactly, it doesn't make a specific statement about any of those kings that this man was a Christian, if you will. I mean, they wouldn't have called themselves Christian, but we get the idea, and this one was not. So we look at their lives and we kind of, you know, we puzzle over people like Saul and things like that. You know, was this person really a fundamentally a believer, one who trusted in God or not? Okay? And I don't think we can just conclude that Rehoboam was necessarily an unbeliever. I think we can conclude that he was a believer. We're uncertain. There are things in his life that show a regard for God. There are things that don't. So I think when these passages say, this king did evil, this king did right, it's not necessarily just that simplistic of a statement as to say, these were saved, these weren't. But it has to do with the impact, the effectiveness that they had upon the nation. As God looks upon the effect that they had upon the nation that they ruled, did they cause the nation to move in a Godward direction? Did they cause the nation to move in an anti-Godward direction, if you will? And let's just consider for a minute the failings of some of the kings who are characterized as those who did good. Okay, Asa. Asa used the temple treasury to buy political allegiance from Ben-Hadad, the Syrian. Okay, so he basically robbed from the things of God to buy off a political allegiance, and you can imagine how he would have rationalized that, that was something that he needed to do. And so God raised up the prophet Hanani, who came to him and basically accused him, you know, you're trusting Syria, you're not trusting Jehovah God. And so Asa puts the prophet in prison. And yet we read that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 14:3 says. So he's got his problems, but yet God says he did good and right. Joash enacted some reforms, but when the prophet Zechariah claimed that Joash had forsaken the Lord, Joash had him stoned. Okay, so Asa puts the prophet who confronts him in prison. Joash says, I don't want to hear from this guy again. He has him killed. God says that he did right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat made league with Ahab. Now, if you were writing your list of probably some of the most ungodly people you've ever heard about, Ahab would probably make the list. Okay? And Jehoshaphat, a man who did right in the sight of the Lord, you know, was buddies with Ahab. Uzziah usurped the priest's office by entering into the holy place to burn incense despite the protestations of some 81 priests. I mean, they all said, you're king, you cannot do this, you can't do this, God says this, you can't do this. Uzziah does it anyway, but he's a man whom God describes as having done right in his eyes. And David, right, the man after God's own heart, was guilty of adultery, not just in the mind sense, but in the very, very physical sense. And he was guilty of conspiracy to commit murder. And in fact, was the one who initiated the commission of murder. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. So we have to recognize that, you know, we read about Rehoboam and we think, you know, he didn't do that bad. I mean, maybe he did some things the Scripture chooses not to record, but what God has given us, it doesn't sound any worse than Asa, Joash, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, or David. And yet God says he's a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So one lesson I want us to understand is, you know, it doesn't have to be overtly wicked and ugly and twisted in order to be a big, big problem. And Rehoboam's problem, again, was one of what he didn't do and how he approached things and less of the specific overt things that he did, at least based on what we have recorded here. So what distinguishes Asa and Joash and Jehoshaphat and David from Rehoboam? Well, my answer would be this, that their overall bent was on obeying God and living in a godly fashion. Yes, they had a flesh. Yes, they made bad choices. Yes, they succumbed to peer pressure and they succumbed to fear and lust and these various things. But their overall heart was for God. David, when he was confronted, right? He repented. He turned to God. Rehoboam, that wasn't characteristic of his life. So let's just make three specific observations here about Rehoboam. First is this. Rehoboam didn't begin by seeking the Lord, right? We have that description of he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Well, Rehoboam didn't begin by seeking the Lord. He didn't start well. If you go over, and there's kind of an argument from silence here, but at the end of chapter 9, it says, Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king, and he went up there and he sought counsel from this group of men and this group of men. But you know what? Do we never read about Rehoboam? Never do we read that he sought the mind of the Lord on that matter. You think about Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom right out of the gate. Solomon had his problems. Solomon made some bad decisions despite being the wisest man in a human sense and in a discernment sense that's walked on this earth apart from the Lord. And yet, Solomon started out well, seeking God's wisdom, and God gave it. Rehoboam didn't start well. He didn't begin by seeking the Lord. Now, consider Asa. 2 Chronicles 14, 2 and 3. It says, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves, and he did more than that. But when he started out, he said, you know what? I'm the king of this place and I see some problems and we're going to deal with these things. And he listened to God and he listened to God's word and took some initial steps. Rehoboam didn't begin by seeking the Lord. He didn't start well. When I went to USS Dallas as the engineer officer, I was a bit overwhelmed. There was a lot of responsibility. There was a lot going on there. It was a different type of ship than I had served on before, and I really didn't know a lot. You learn a lot by being plunged into the midst of things. And I was walking around watching. They were doing an emergency reactor startup, and I was watching them do their preparations. And I noticed that the way they were doing a checkoff list, and as you can imagine in the nuclear world, you know, your checklists and things are pretty foundationally important things that you do. You know, they use the term reactor safety, okay? Whenever they talk about checklists and things, they talk about reactor safety, and it's a bad thing to violate reactor safety, as you might imagine, okay? And I was watching how they were doing this, and it seemed clear to me that this was supposed to be a two-person checkoff, and they had one person doing it. Two persons, so that two sets of eyes, double check, make sure that there's no way someone misread this or got this backwards or, you know, got himself turned around and thought right was left and left was right or whatever it was. So you have two sets of eyes. And so I talked to this one pretty experienced petty officer, and I said, this doesn't seem, and I hadn't relieved yet, so I wasn't the guy yet. You know, I was just kind of watching, observing. And I said, this doesn't seem right. And I said, but I suppose there's reasons what they're doing. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something. And he said to me, he said, you know, I've seen this of good leaders when they come in. He said, if they see something where they think, I think I could do that better, they'll maybe wait a while and kind of find out the history and see if maybe they're missing something. He said, but if they see something that's wrong, they fix it right now. You know, and I thought, you know, that's wise. That is a good way. And, you know, Rehoboam didn't do that. Asa did. Asa went out and said, boy, we've got groves. We've got idols. Get rid of those things. He had his problems and he struggled later and had his ups and downs. But, you know, he started out and he said, I see something that's wrong here in light of the sight of God. I need to fix it now. Rehoboam didn't do that. He didn't look for things that were wrong to fix them. He didn't look for God to lead and direct. He just kind of looked at, what do my peers say? What's going to bring in more money for me? What's going to give me greater authority with the people? Of course, he misjudged all that. But, you know, he was not thinking in terms of what does God want, what's right in the sight of God, what's wrong in the sight of God. He just was looking on that human plane. He didn't start out by seeking the Lord. You think about Josiah. Let me have you turn to 2 Chronicles 34. This is always remarkable to me. For those of you in our high school, one of these days here in the next couple of months, I am almost assuredly to preach a message on serving God in your youth. And, you know, use Josiah just as a vivid, vivid example. So 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2 says that Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Let's look down at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor of the city and Joah the son of Jehoahaz the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. You know, Joash started out as a very, very young king. And while yet a teenager, he was seeking the things of God and he looked about him and he said, this isn't right, and this isn't right, and this isn't right, and this isn't right, and we're fixing it. And you can imagine that there was some pushback. And yet here, as a very, very young man, just, you know, right out of the gate, as early as he's beginning to understand these things and comprehend these things and recognize that, you know what, I'm the king and what I say goes. Okay? I mean, as soon as he's recognizing those things, he makes some very distinct decisions to correct things that are wrong. And folks, sometimes we want to just kind of languish with things in our lives that are wrong and just kind of leave them there and tell ourselves that, well, we'll get around to it later. We'll get rid of that in my life later. I'll start doing that later. I'll fix this later. I'm kind of comfortable where I am right now. You know, the examples of those who walk with God is that when they see something that isn't right, when God shows us something that isn't right, it needs to be fixed now, right away. We start now. We deal with those things. Rehoboam didn't begin by seeking the Lord. With no mention of God, he rejected wise counsel. Let's look here at 2 Chronicles 10. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 8. 2 Chronicles 10, verse 8 says that Rehoboam forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Verse 13 says, and the king answered them roughly. This is the people. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people. So he rejected wise counsel. Spurgeon said this, those who reject divine wisdom generally refuse all other wisdom. Now, if we're unwilling to listen to God's word, we're probably going to be unwilling to listen to anybody else who gives us something that is in keeping with God's word, something that is wise, something that is appropriate for one who is walking with the Lord. You know, you can be discerning, you can have keen insight, you can even see it right, but if you allow self-centeredness and pride and willfulness, then you'll reject it. I suspect that when Rehoboam heard the counsel of the older men, he probably said, you know, in his mind, these guys are right. That's probably the right course. And then he gathered up the young men, and they were all chafing at the bit to be in charge. And, you know, and they just said, no, Rehoboam, don't do that. Come on. You know, let's press it on him. Let's really take advantage of him. Let's show him what kind of a man you are. Let's show him what kind of a leader you are. And frankly, he wasn't a kid, right? 41. But I mean, you know, he comparatively, rather than listening to the generation that went before him, he listened to his own generation, and they were so intent on being in charge. Rehoboam ultimately guided, I think, by his pride, by his self-centeredness, by peer pressure, rather than by the things of God. I think when he made some right choices, they weren't necessarily driven by conscience or by principle, but rather by circumstances, by expedience, by necessity, by just the pressure of life about him. You know, when he saw Egypt coming in to destroy the city, and the prophet came to him and said, the Lord's going to do this, you're going to be defeated. You know, whether he was really listening to the prophet or whether he was looking at his circumstances and saying, he's right, man, it's a huge army, we're dead. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that. We know that he humbled himself. Whether that was a true spiritual humbling or whether that was just the humbling of one who is overwhelmed and cries out to God and says, Lord, help, I don't know what to do. You see, folks, we can do that, right? When the pressure is on, we can cry out to God, and yet it's really because the pressure's on. It's not because we genuinely have a heart for God. That was Rehoboam. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord, so even when he responded in obedience and humility, it was probably because of the pressures of life, more so than really because I want to do what God says is right. You know, think of Daniel. Daniel's a guy who purposed in his heart not to defile himself long before the trial ever came. You know, think about the Apostle Paul. When he faced opposition, he just kept pressing ahead. You know, his first words as a Christian, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's what he's going to do. Because he's got a heart for God. He's seeking after God, and circumstances are secondary. Rehoboam, a man driven by his circumstances. So parents, we need to help our young people to start. We all need to recognize that everything worth doing needs to begin with God first. Not jump in the middle of it and then say, God, bail me out. But rather begin things with God. And you know, folks, even if you haven't started well in some particular area, well, start now. You know, God is a God of restoration, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace. And you know, we can't undo the past. We can't take back past sins. We can learn from them, but we can't undo them. But, you know, God is ready to forgive. And God is ready to just help us to move forward now and to walk with Him. And we need to start now. We need to begin first by seeking the Lord. Secondly, Rehoboam didn't persevere. He didn't persist in seeking the Lord. In other words, he was inconsistent. Okay, so let's take a look here at 2 Chronicles 11:4 and just kind of look at some highlights here from his life. 2 Chronicles 11:4 says, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. Okay, so Jeroboam in the north had split off there. Rehoboam says, we're going to take them back by force. The prophet comes and speaks for God and says, don't do that. Don't fight against your brethren. I'm in this. You just go ahead and resolve yourself to deal with the area now that I've given you reign over. And he obeys. Maybe that was born out of fear. Maybe it was just a case of a cooler head prevailing. Perhaps there was a genuine desire there to be obedient to God. We don't know. But in any event, he did obey. And as with us, folks, there are times when we maybe feel like it makes more sense to obey. But, you know, really the test of your obedience is when it goes against your grain. I mean, it was not a test of my obedience to come to church this morning. No test of my obedience whatsoever. I mean, I could say, I'm obedient to the Lord. I'm in church this morning. You know what? I mean, that's a habit of life. It's my job. I mean, you know, I wasn't going to not be here today. There was no struggle for me, you know, as much as we're still tired in the morning. But I mean, there was no doubt that, I wasn't thinking, I wonder if I should just sleep through church today. Okay, it wasn't going to happen. But it wasn't because I was obedient, right? It was because that was just part of my life. But we find out about our obedience when God brings something along that goes counter, you know, to what we really want to do and what we maybe feel like we have options to do. Things within the discretion of life, and we don't like it, that's when we find out if we're obeying or not. It's not when, you know, things are just kind of naturally going with the flow and we say, okay, I'm going to obey God. Well, yes, I suppose technically we're obeying God, but we're not doing it because we're obeying. We're just doing it because it's practical, it makes sense, it makes life better, it makes life easier. Sometimes young people, you obey your parents not because you want to obey, but because you recognize the reality of what happens if you don't. And so in the interest of making your life more comfortable, you obey. But on the inside, you know, it's like an old Dennis the Menace cartoon. And Dennis had done something wrong, and his dad banished him to go sit in his little rocking chair with his teddy bear in the corner. Okay, and Dennis is over, and Dennis' dad keeps saying, Dennis, go sit in the corner. And he's just chafing against that. Dennis, go sit in the corner. Dennis, go sit in the corner. Finally, in the last little caption, there's Dennis sitting in the corner with one of those little imagination bubbles above his head. And he says, on the outside, I may be sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. Okay. And sometimes, folks, we obey in the technical sense because life doesn't give us alternatives. But the real test of our obedience is when we have genuine alternatives and we could choose to do this or we could choose to do this. And the only reason for obeying is because we're obeying God, not because there's all these other practical benefits and it just makes better sense. but because God has said this, and we're going to obey. And I think when Rehoboam obeyed, it was because the weight of circumstances were such that it made sense to obey. But was he really obeying? Folks, the way you kind of evaluate your life is to look at things where you have a genuine choice and say, am I really obeying because I want to obey God? Or am I just doing these things because it makes life easier and more comfortable and things go smoother? And then you'll find out if you're really obeying. And yet God honors him as if he had truly obeyed. So maybe he did. I don't know. But I tend to think in looking at the overview of his life that he did things because of circumstance, because of pressure. Because the Bible does tell us that he failed to prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That was his flaw. So God brings blessing. Verses 13 through 17 there in 2 Chronicles 11 says, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. The Levites left their suburbs up in the north and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And Jeroboam ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon." Okay, so Rehoboam doesn't go to war against Jeroboam, and things are more stable there in the south, and the godly people from the north flock to the south, and they do right, and there's a sanctifying effect there on the whole nation, and for 3 years things are really good. And Rehoboam is building and strengthening the nation, and things are good. But then we look at chapter 12, verse 1. "And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." Okay, so God is blessing him and things are going well and he's doing the right things. I would submit, not necessarily for the right reasons, but he's doing the right things and they are obeying the law of the Lord and they're practicing worship as they ought to. And now things get really, really comfortable. And what does Rehoboam do? He says, "I don't need to be doing this anymore. If it's comfortable, it's good. God has taken care of me, and I'm just going to kind of do my own thing, and things are just going to just keep going along nice and smoothly." And folks, I wonder how often that's true of us. Now, you say to yourself sometimes, "Oh, Lord, why did you bring this trial?" I think most of the time it's just because that apart from trials, we just kind of head off and meander away like that sheep walking off on his own path away from the shepherd because we lose sight of how desperately we need God. And God brings those trials to kind of snap us back to the reality that, you know, apart from God, we can do nothing. Apart from God, we have nothing. Apart from God, our life is a mess, and get our eyes turned back to Him. That doesn't mean that the absence of trials means that everything's just right. But certainly one of the purposes in trials is to turn our attention back to God and to strengthen our dependence upon Him. Because it is our nature, when things are going too well, to disregard God, to kind of forget about Him, to drift off. And I wonder if you've drifted off this morning. I don't mean during this sermon. I hope you haven't done that either. But, you know, I mean, is in your spiritual life. You know, things have been going okay. Things are going smoothly. And you've kind of lost sight of that need for God and lost sight of seeking after the Lord. You're just kind of trundling along and everything's doing okay. That's what Rehoboam did. He got him in trouble. There was great failure. And that brought chastening. Look at verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 12. "Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak," that's the king of Egypt, "and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak." Okay, so now there's going to be chastening from the Lord. Verse 6 tells us that there's obedience again. "Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, The Lord is righteous." And again, they probably meant that as far as it went. But again, you got to wonder about what's really behind this. What's really their heart. And so God, verse 7, we're told, brings them deliverance. "And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless," verse 8 says, "they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Okay, so now look at verses 9 through 11. So now we see Rehoboam's pride rising up. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house he took away. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. Even in humble defeat, Rehoboam is trying to save face. Now, not unlike Saul, when he disobeyed the Lord regarding killing Agag, and then Saul said, you know, I've sinned here, Samuel, but honor me now before the people. You know, and that's kind of Rehoboam here. Okay, we messed up, and man, what, things are a mess again, but you know, I'm going to make these brass shields. I don't want people to realize that things are troubled, that there are problems, that I have brought us in a bad direction. So Rehoboam's spiritual life, if you will, was inconsistent and kind of insignificant at best. Now, he goes through these things by expedience and circumstance, not by a purposed intent on seeking the Lord. Obedience, there's some blessing, turns away from God, there's failure, there's chastening, there's some humility and submission, there's deliverance there, there's pride, there's just this up and down because there's really not a bent for the things of God. So Rehoboam didn't begin by seeking the Lord, he didn't persevere in seeking the Lord. Third and finally, Rehoboam really didn't care about seeking the Lord. He was disinterested, I believe, in the things of God. Comes back to the beginning, you know, where we started. He was unconcerned. He did not prepare himself to seek the law of the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 12 tells us that in Judah things went well, yet Rehoboam, we have no record of him being responsible for any great reforms. No national celebration of the Passover. The status of the nation was dwindling. Pagan religious influences were spreading, right? They were beginning to worship idols and build groves. And Rehoboam was doing nothing about those things. Apparently, he was unconcerned about it. And that's what separates him from those other fallible but godly kings who had a genuine interest in seeing God's will accomplished. Let me give us a final example here. Have you turned to 2 Chronicles 19? Let's look at Jehoshaphat, the helper of Ahab. Second Chronicles 19, starting in verse 1, says that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord." Rehoboam hadn't. Jehoshaphat had. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Rehoboam, on the other hand, is described as doing evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And that's really the central text about the life of Rehoboam. These other men had a heart for God. They made mistakes. They made sinful choices. They drifted away from time to time. They repented. They turned back. But all in all, they had a regard for God. They had prepared their hearts to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to see those things carried out in their land. Rehoboam was just happy to be king and wanted to stay king. He really didn't care about God. He really didn't care about the things of God. His walk with the Lord was one of convenience, one of just happenstance, not one of purpose and intent. Folks, that's my burden for us as God's people here, that we would not go through the motions of our Christianity. Just as I said, I'm not sure the characterization here is necessarily one of believer, unbeliever. You know, I recognize you may well be a believer in Christ, and yet you're just drifting through your Christian life. And you do a lot of right things because that's your habit. That's what's come to be part of your life. You know, this is your social circle. And this is what you do. But maybe it's not really true obedience. Maybe it's not really true humility. Maybe it isn't that you're really preparing your heart to seek the Lord, but you're just kind of going through the motions. And when the pressure comes on, you turn to God and, and you look to Him for help, and He gives it, and you have, you know, a little high point there, and things are going better, and then just kind of right back into that spiritual, noncommittal lethargy. Well, God's characterization of Rehoboam was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And folks, if that's the way that we are living our Christian lives, then we are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You might say, well, I'm not doing something overtly wicked. No, maybe not. But God still says that's evil in His sight. To let unrighteousness around you go unchecked. To turn to God only when the pressure's on and not when things are going well. To allow your circumstances to drive you and not your relationship with the Lord. Rehoboam didn't start well in seeking the Lord. Folks, if you need to, get a fresh start today, right now. Rehoboam was inconsistent in seeking the Lord. You know, maybe you've fallen off track a little bit and you just need to ask God to give you the grace and the strength now to turn back to Him and to reestablish some things in your life that need to be there. Maybe to purge some things out that need to be gone. Rehoboam, frankly, just didn't care. He neglected his walk with the Lord. You know, folks, if we have been neglecting our walk with the Lord, we just need to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and say, God, rekindle the flame. Stir my heart. Help me to see if indeed I am a believer, and if so, then, Lord, disciple me, chasten me. Do what you need to do to get my eyes off of myself, off of my peers, off of my circumstances, and get my sight back on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, the one who shed his blood. I trust that none of us here would have the Lord characterize our life at the end that we prepared not our heart to seek the Lord. Turn to God, folks. Rethink your priorities. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. And if you're in the faith, then say, now, Lord, show me what you'd have me to do, those things that I ought to do going forward in my walk with you. Let's have a word of prayer before our time of invitation. Father, we are thankful for your word. Sobered by this man, Rehoboam, saddened by his failures, and yet thankful that you give us these words to instruct and to warn and to help us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would now search our hearts and see if there be wicked ways in us. Show us where we have turned away from you. Show us where there are things that ought to be purged from our lives. Show us where there ought to be things embraced in our lives, not because it's convenient or easy or pragmatically makes life better, but because you have instructed us and we want to obey. Lord, give us the grace to be obedient step by step by step and day by day. Minister in our souls now during this time of invitation. Lord, for folks who need to come and get some things settled with you, I pray that you'd enable them to do it. And for any who are here this morning who have not trusted Christ and Him alone, and His sacrifice on the cross, I pray that they would be so burdened by undealt with sin that they would turn to you in saving faith. I ask for your blessing during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.